As they say, all good things must come to an end. As tonight, sadly, I'm going to be stopping this. This is my last sermon in our series that we've been going through for the last 3 weeks. Some of y'all are here in the back are maybe chuckling. Yeah, John's over there. He's like, yes. No, not really. It's been a joy. It's been a privilege. I love being with you. I love being with college students. It was in college that the Lord saved me. It was in college that I met my beautiful wife, and the Lord was just really good and kind to me in my college years, so I have a special affection for y'all, and it's been a joy these last few weeks. But let's go ahead and go to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the title of our message this evening is Only One Life. Only one life. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Let me read the text, and then I will pray. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, it was at the cross that your son's blood ran red and our sins washed white. It was there that now we have reconciliation. It was there that we now have peace. Peace with the heavenly King. Peace with the Holy God. Lord, I pray, let these truths just kindle afresh in our heart a love and a passion for you. And Lord, help us to see tonight that you have given us one life to live for your glory. Help us to be about your business until you return. Give me strength now as I preach your word. Give us hearts to take and receive your word. Give us minds to understand, ears to hear, and God, lives to obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2012, the acronym YOLO became a firestorm that swept across the nation. Y'all are smiling, no doubt. You've heard about this. You're probably quite aware. This was happening not too long ago for you. But from hats, the t-shirts, the billboards, to a guy even named a ranch after the acronym, to TV shows, to music, I mean, you name it. And YOLO was a part of it. In fact, the term became such a sensation that it finished runner-up in the Oxford English Dictionary Word of the Year campaign in 2012. Now, the motto that stood behind YOLO, yeah, y'all like that, huh? Yeah, that was on purpose. The motto that stood behind YOLO, as I bet most of you know, is you only live once. Right, this was a license for people. It became an excuse for people to go and live it up, to indulge in their sin, to say, oh, there's no God, there's no eternal life, there's nothing outside of death. I live, I die, that's it. Now let me go and do X, Y, or Z. I only live once. It's not a big deal. Let me eat, drink, and be merry. And as a football coach and a teacher, every time I heard my students in the classroom or on the field use this term, it just brought shivers down my spine. I just cringed inside, right? Because we know that that is a lie straight from the pit of hell, that your life here on earth is not just I die and then that's it. We know that death is but the great comma leading to eternal life, right? That our life here is just one step into eternal life. And that if you are in Christ, you get to have eternal life with the Father. And if you are not in Christ, then you will have eternal death apart from the Father. And so I cringed, I shuddered every time I heard the phrase, thinking of how one Christian song put it, quote, YOLO, you only live once and you will die twice, end quote. But as we come to our last message in this series, there is a sense in which, Christian, you do only live once. I'm not meaning by that we die and that's it. We just have one physical life here on earth. What I mean by that is that you only have one life to live here on this earth, that God has granted to you one life here on this earth. How are you living it for Christ? How are you using this one life for the glory of God? All right, Paul had a grasp of this. He knew that he only had one life here on this earth. So he made sure that he lived it to the glory of Christ to do and complete the work that God had given him to do. As we close out this series tonight, what my aim is, what I'm pushing you forward, what I'm trying to accomplish in you through the scriptures is to exhort you, to plead with you, to live your life, this life God has given to you, faithfully in the ministry that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we've been learning, Paul sets out in these verses the theme, the heart, the job description, if you were, of the Christian life and ministry. We learn here about who we are in Christ. And we learn here what we are about to do, what we are to do as we sojourn in this pilgrimage. Paul gives and he lays out several necessary elements which define the ministry of reconciliation. We've already noted the first element, that was the motivation of our ministry, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Secondly, we saw the perspective of our ministry. That, Christian, you are a new creation now, right? It's as if the Holy Spirit has taken the defibrillator of the gospel, placed it on your cold, dead heart, and shocked you to life. It is as if you're under new management, right? The old has passed away. They have cleaned house. The old boss, the old slave master that you served is gone. You are under new management. You have a new boss. You have a new Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we no longer view people according to the world's external standards, but rather to God's eternal standards. And that leads to our message tonight, right? Because if we cannot properly diagnose those around us, then we cannot give them the proper medication. We cannot give them the treatment that they need, which is the gospel of reconciliation. So as we come to our final few verses tonight, Paul is zeroing in on his main point. He's been building to this since verse 11. And in a nutshell, what we're going to see is that we are ambassadors of Christ because we have been reconciled to God through Christ and have been entrusted with his message. Christian, you only have one life here on this earth. Go forth as Christ's ambassador and fulfill the ministry that God has given to you here. So let's look then at these last few elements, three elements. The first one we're going to see is the source of our ministry. The source of our ministry. Where does this all come from? Verse 18, Paul says, now all these things are from God. The word now signifies a transition. It is building on what he has said. He is making a new point now. He is going to transition from us being new creatures in Christ with a new perspective to focusing us on the ministry of reconciliation. That is our reconciliation and the ministry connected with it. He says, now all these things, both that which has come in the past, which he has just spoken about, that we're new creatures, that we have new life, and what he's about to speak about. All of this is from who? It's from God. God is the source of our salvation. God is the source of our service, the fountain from which all good things flow. And so it is God who has reconciled us. It is Christ, as we see in verse 21, who became sin for us. and it is God who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All of it comes from him, our salvation, our sanctification, our service, our gracious gifts given by a good, loving Father, right? This is not our doing. It's not our work. Therefore, we are not to carry it out according to the flesh. Paul is reminding us here right from the start, right from the get-go, that our ministry comes from the hand of God. Now, notice what he does here in verses 18 through 19. He's given us two themes, two tracks, two points, if you were, of which God is the source. He says in verse 18, now all these things are from God. Notice the first one, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then we see the second one, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Those two themes run parallel to each other. And then he comes on in verse 19, and he's going to give further explanation, further detail of what he has just said in verse 18. Verse 19 then is kind of a re-explanation, a furthering, a digging in further to what Paul has just said. And he gives us the exact same two themes. So let's then look at what are these sources of our ministry. God, if all things come from God, what are these two sources that God then provides? Well, we see first, the first source of our ministry is that God has reconciled you to himself through his Son. God has reconciled you to himself through his Son. This is laying out for us, in a sense, the theological framework for our ministry of reconciliation. How is it that we can proclaim the gospel to others? Well, it's because first, we've been reconciled to God. Right? Apart from reconciliation to God, we have no ministry. But apart from reconciliation to God, we have no life. In fact, we are hostile to God. We are estranged from God. We are rebels against God. The word, therefore, reconciled has as its most basic sense to exchange something. In ancient Greek literature, it meant to exchange currency, to exchange money. But in a metaphoric sense, as one commentator put it, it was used in this way, that, quote, war could be exchanged for peace. Anger could be exchanged for love. Or enmity could be exchanged for friendship. And it's this metaphorical sense that we see the New Testament highlighting over and over again, that God has exchanged the war, the anger, the enmity of man's broken relationship for a new relationship consisting of peace, love, and friendship. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, a passage you are well familiar with, but I just want us to take our minds there as we dive in more into this reconciliation, right? As you know, this is where it all began. Up until this point, man had enjoyed a harmonious relationship with God. We see that man walked with God in the cool of the day. I mean, can you imagine that, right? Walking with God, Adam and Eve, strolling down the garden with God, a perfect, harmonious, sinless, kind, gracious, loving relationship, just talking to God, hanging out with God. I mean, that'd been pretty sweet, right? Well, things changed. They got flipped upside down as soon as we see in chapter 3. In verse 1, that this didn't last long, right? Adam and Eve's transgression came and sin entered in. And with this sin, with this fall, came not only judgment and curse, there also came the severance of their peaceful relationship with God. Look at verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All right, God is coming to Adam and Eve. He knows what they have done. But yet God is coming to have relationship with them, to fellowship with them, to be with them just as he's done in the past. But notice who it is that hides themselves. Verse 8, it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It shows us that the broken relationship that has now happened, right? Instead of Adam and Eve walking with God, they now separate themselves from God. They hide themselves from God. They are walking out of their fellowship with God. It is They who hide, who draw away, who no longer desire a relationship with their Creator. There is now open separation and open hostility between man and God. The rest of Scripture bears witness to this reality, right? Psalm chapter 2, I just love how Psalm chapter 2 captures this, shows us man's open hatred for their God. It says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Right, the peoples, they are raging against God. The kings of the earth, they set themselves against God. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They're saying, "We want nothing to do with you, God. We want to throw off your shackles. We want to cast off your heavy and oppressive burden of us, God." Man is in rebellion against God. Other verses throughout Scripture characterize man's relationship with God like this, that we are alienated from God. We are hostile to God. We're engaged in evil deeds. In fact, we are enemies with God. We're enemies with God. You see, ever since the beginning, man is at war with God, doing all that we can with all the muster that we can conjure up to depose God's sovereign rule over us. But this broken relationship, it's not a one-way street, that there is hostility twofold. Yes, man has caused the split in the relationship by his sin, but God is just as separated from man because of his holiness. Look at Genesis 3, verse 24. "So God drove. He forced the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God has driven man out. Man can no longer be in the presence of holy God. Man no longer has access to heaven's king. There is separation, not just men away from God, but there is separation of God away from men. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 declares it like this: "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God hides himself from man. See that throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the veil of God, showing that there is now an eternal chasm between holy God and sinful man. Right? It's not that man doesn't have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God. It's that our relationship is one characterized by antagonism. Sinners against God and God against sinners. There is on one side heaven's king with his heavenly army waiting to unleash his vengeance upon sinful man. And on the other side, we see man in his rebellious pomp and his arrogance, his cursing and hating God, at war fighting against God. And you know as well as I know who's going to win that battle, right? God is. God is going to crush man. God is going to wipe man out like a tank would destroy my son's little foam blocks, right? And so as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see our need for reconciliation. That rebellious mankind does not stand a chance before heaven's army unless something were to happen so that war could be exchanged for peace. Unless someone were to come so that the anger and animosity that existed between the two parties could be exchanged for love and friendship. Roots, that somebody, that something was God himself in the person of his son dying for his enemies. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. You see, this is the unfathomable news of the gospel, that God is the one who went on behalf of both parties and fulfilled the necessary requirements to restore the relationship. That God did what it took in order to bring his people back to him. That God took it upon himself, that this was out of his gracious, loving initiative. Listen to how Romans chapter 5, verse 10 describes it. It says, quote, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says it like this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Guys, you are enemies with God. You are alienated to God. You are hostile to God. You are fighting God with all that you had. And yet God, being rich in grace because of the great love with which he loved you, sent his son so that he could reconcile you back to himself. Right, this is the loving, gracious act of God. Scottish Puritan Andrew Gray, he writes this, quote, "We make the fault, Christ makes the amends. It had been no wonder to have seen man desiring to be reconciled to God. But behold, here is a mystery of infinite condescendence, that an offended God desires to be reconciled with offending man." We should be the ones longing to be reconciled to God, but instead we say, God, we don't want anything to do with you. But God in his grace and mercy says, I love you, and I want to reconcile you back to myself. That is good news. Question is, well, how then can God reconcile man? Paul says that God reconciles us to himself through Christ. He says in verse 19 that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Right? It was Christ. It was his son. It was the Savior. It was he who was reconciling the world to himself. Again, as we spoke about in verse 15, that's not a universal sense. This is not universal salvation, but is the reconciliation of people scattered throughout the world, both Jews and Gentiles, men and women from every language, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. God is reconciling a people for himself. God has done the impossible in and through his son. How has his son then accomplished this reconciliation? Well, after saying it in verse 18, he gives us more information. He dives deeper in. He gives us further explanation in verse 19. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here's how he did it: not counting their trespasses against them. The term counting is an accountant's term. It means to put down on someone's account, to charge, to reckon, or credit somebody. When God reconciles sinners to himself, he does so by not crediting their sins against them, right? He is a banker who declares that we have no debt against God. He is a judge who declares us not guilty. As Psalm 130 verses 4 through 5 put it, "If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities," or as Paul says here, "if you should count transgressions, O Yahweh, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. The record of our offenses, if you were, has been wiped clean. The blackboard that has the tally marks of my sins has been erased. The debt, the certificate of debt that was my legal guilt before God has been nailed to Christ on the cross." God then does not count our trespasses against us. We stand before God forgiven. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. So then Christ has separated us from our sins. This is how you are reconciled, right? When you sinned against God, your transgressions broke his law. Your offense against the heavenly judge earned you guilt and the punishment of death. These transgressions, these offenses, then they function as the reason for God's hostility, his enmity against sinners. Our transgression stood like this unbreachable impediment, right, in our relationship with God. You see, God is not like us, right? He is not vindictive. He is not bitter. He's not angry for no apparent reason. But rather, when man hid themselves, when we go about our lives hiding ourselves from God, openly hostile to him, God's holy and righteous character, his anger, his animosity now burns against sinners. But when Christ came, he bore the guilt, right? He took our punishment, and he took the sins that we deserved, and he bore them on the tree at Calvary. Therefore, our transgressions, he no longer counted against us. And if that's the case, then that means that the very obstacle which caused God's anger has now been removed and perfectly dealt with. There now no longer remains a reason for God to be antagonistic towards his people because Christ has paid the fine. Your guilt has been justified. Your wrath has been satisfied. Your beef with God has been crushed. Your animosity has been squelched. Your enmity has been removed. Your hostility has been reconciled. The result now being peace. Peace between God and man. The cross of Christ, therefore, is the ultimate peace treaty between holy God and sinful man. And like Adam and Eve thousands of years ago, now we can walk with God again in a restored relationship and restored fellowship as friends through our Savior. So it's this then, God's reconciliation, that serves as the first source of our ministry. If we are not reconciled to God, then we have no ministry. But this then comes to our second source of ministry. In the magnificence of the gospel, not only has God reconciled you, but God has entrusted to you his ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted to you his ministry of reconciliation, that the same God who has reconciled you through Christ is the same God who, verse 18 says, now has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Like a fine arts dealer who has just given one of his employees, one of his priceless possessions, so too you have been given an incalculable treasure. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Look there at verse 18. The word ministry, it just means service, right? It's the term for which we get the word deacon. We are ministers. We are servants of reconciliation. That is, we work, we serve, we minister, we endeavor to see men and women reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. We get our hands dirty, right? We get involved in people's lives. We love people. We serve people. What for? What's the purpose? All to see them reconciled to God. All to see them reconciled with each other within the church and outside of the church. As one commentator puts it, he writes it like this, quote, the ministry of reconciliation involves more than simply explaining to others what God has done in Christ. It requires that one become an active reconciler oneself. Like Christ, a minister of reconciliation plunges into the midst of human tumult to bring harmony out of chaos, reconciliation out of estrangement, and love in the place of hate. Roots, are you plunging in? Right? Are you getting your hands dirty in the service of reconciliation? Are you actively living your life, this one life that God has given you, so as to see men and women reconciled to God, unbelievers saved, and believers growing, walking with the Lord in sweet fellowship and harmony with their God? Are you actively engaged in serving the body of Christ to see that we are reconciled to each other? There is both vertical reconciliation with God, and now there is horizontal reconciliation with man. Not only has God given to us this ministry of reconciliation, but again, Paul goes farther in verse 19. He says, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word for commit, when God is the subject, as he is here in this verse, it means a special appointing, a destining someone for something. In other words, God has entrusted, he has committed, he has given, he has appointed, he has destined for each believer to have a special ministry, a special lot in this ministry of reconciliation. And not only has he given to us, has he committed to us a lot in this ministry, a portion, if you were, within the body of Christ, but as we know from other places in Scripture, he has gifted you to fulfill that ministry that he has called you to. And what is that ministry? What is it that we're to be engaged in, that we're to be plunged into, that we'll be serving, getting dirty, sweating, bleeding for? Verse 19 says that it is the word. Notice he substitutes ministry now for word. What is ministry primarily? It is the word. It is the gospel. It is a message for men and women to be reconciled to God. That is our ministry. Christian, you have been specially called by God to go forth and proclaim this message. Right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you're gifted. It doesn't matter what position you hold within the church. You have the gospel of reconciliation that you are to proclaim, that you are to serve others by proclaiming, by sharing, by telling, by teaching them, by encouraging, equipping, counseling them with. Our ministry primarily is a word. That's why we come up here on Wednesdays and we preach the word. That's why when we go to our small groups, we talk about the word. That's why when we go Sunday morning to church, we sit under the teaching of the word. That's why when we wake up in the morning early, we look at God and his word, because the word is our ministry. We know it so that we can proclaim it to others. I mean, just reflect on that, right? I mean, is this not amazing that God has not only saved you, but he has called you, gifted you to be his ministers of reconciliation? You have been given a noble task, or you have been entrusted with an enormous privilege. You have a stewardship. You have a stewardship from God, not just for pastors, not just for professional, quote-unquote, ministers, right? This is for every believer. We are all ministers of the gospel. What God has given to you, you must proclaim. What God has given to you, you must pass on to the next generation. You only have one life. Steward this ministry well. So that then is the source of our ministry, right? We've been reconciled to God, and we have been entrusted with a message. But that brings up Paul's next point. Okay, we have this message. We have this word that we're to proclaim. How are we to proclaim it? That gets to the fourth element of this ministry. That's the proclamation of our ministry. The proclamation of our ministry. Verse 20, he goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Therefore provides the application of what he's just said. He's given to us in verse 18 and 19, the source. Okay, here's now what you're to do with it. He shows us what our stewardship of this ministry, what it should look like, by giving us three illustrations. First, He says, we proclaim the message as Christ's ambassadors. There in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. A term ambassador, you're probably aware of, but it means to, back then what it means today, right? We're referring to an envoy, a representative, a delegate of one party to another, one functioning in the place of another with the authority that that sender has, right? The ambassador is backed by the weight of one's authority. So to disregard or insult the sender, or excuse me, the sent one, is to disregard or insult the sender. Rabbinic literature during Paul's time captures this when it says, quote, the one who is sent is as the one who sent him. A man's agent is as the man himself. We see this today in our own nation as our government sends out ambassadors representing our country, representing our president, representing us with the full weight, the full authority of our country. Therefore, the ambassador is to reflect, he is to have a stewardship of what we are giving him. And this is true and amplified a hundredfold when it comes to our role as Christ's ambassador. Right, God has reconciled you to himself, Christian, and he has specially commissioned you to go forth on his behalf. In the sense that the heavenly king, the Lord Jesus, has called you to go out in his authority and to deliver his terms of peace to a hostile world. You are to reflect, you are to be faithful with that charge. But second, not only are we Christ's ambassadors, second, we proclaim the message as God's mouthpiece. Verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through us. The translation as though could be better translated since. Since God is making an appeal through us. Realize that you're not just going forth in the authority of Christ, but you're going forth as God's mouthpiece himself. You are God's channel, his vessel, his instrument, his mouthpiece through which he is exhorting the world to be reconciled to him. What does that mean? Well, that means then that you are to speak what God tells you to speak. You are to live as God calls you to live. You don't have any right to water down the gospel. You have no leeway to change the message. You are to faithfully proclaim reconciliation to the world. You are Christ's ambassador. You are God's mouthpiece. And third, we proclaim the message as urgent beggars. We've seen the authority that we have that is ours in Christ. We are to faithfully reflect our Savior. We are God's mouthpiece. We're to faithfully proclaim, and we are to do it as urgent beggars. Verse 20, we beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word for beg means to ask for something pleadingly, to forcefully entreat, to make a request. Now, don't misunderstand, right? This is not begging like a youth. You know, maybe back in the day, you're like, Mom, Dad, please, can I go stay with my friends this night, go hang out with them? And you just beg them, please, I'll go and take out the trash or wash the car or whatever it may do. Right? That's not the begging that Paul's talking about here. God is not begging for people to be reconciled because he's so needy and he's so powerless and that he just wants you to come to him. No, this is an urgent begging because God sees the dire circumstance that mankind is in. It's right. It's like I was going down this car, right? I'm driving in my car, going down the road, and I see over here on my right that there's another car heading down a road with a big warning sign saying, don't go. There's a broken bridge. You go down this road, you're going to fall off 1 million miles down to your death, right? And so you go, you drive up to the car, you start banging on the window. You're saying, what are you doing? Turn around. You're going to die. Stop going this way. Turn back around. In the same way, Christ is saying to us, you go to people. You tell them, turn around. What are you doing? Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. You're heading to your death. You're heading to your doom. You're driving off the cliff to eternal judgment. God says, we beg people with the authority of Christ as his mouthpiece to proclaim his message, right? We proclaim this to everyone we know, to our roommates, to our friends, to our classmates, to our unsaved brother or sister, our mom, our dad, our aunt, our uncle, grandma, whoever it may be, to the person in your neighborhood, to the person you see on the bus, to the person you see at the store, to the person here in church, to the person halfway across the world. We go forth as Christ's ambassador to proclaim his message. You only have one life to live, one message to preach. Go out and proclaim it faithfully. Now, if you come here not in Christ, right, you have no stewardship. You have no ministry. In fact, you have no life. You're an enemy of God. You are hostile to God. You're opposed to God. The holy King of the universe has, as it were, Psalm 7, where it says that God has pulled back his bow. The arrow is on. It is notched. His hand is quivering. He is about to let loose his arrow of judgment headed straight for your heart. But yet God is rich and loving and mercy, and he has sent you today peace treaty, his terms of peace. He is telling you today that you can be reconciled to him, that the enmity can be put away, the hostility can be put away, and you can be at peace with God, and you can walk with God. And so, friend, if you come here today, not in Christ, in open rebellion against Christ, today, be reconciled to God. You say, well, how can I be reconciled to God, Wes? Lay down your arms. Raise the white flag of surrender. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Receive his reconciliation of what he did for you today. And if you do that, you can be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. And so I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him today. Because as long as God is holding out that olive branch of peace, there is yet hope for you. But you do not know that moment when Christ shall pull back his peace treaty. It shall no longer be there, but instead he shall come to you with his sword of eternal destruction. Today, I beg you, be at peace, be reconciled to God. And if you are reconciled, if you stand here in Christ, reconciled to him, then open your eyes and see the ministry that you have, the stewardship that you have, that you would go forth as heaven's ambassador, as God's mouthpiece, begging people to come to Christ, living your life faithfully for the King, proclaiming his message. Now, given all that, all this talk about reconciliation, all this talk about being reconciled, of sinful men being reconciled to God, how is it then that God can be both just and the justifier of men? That brings us lastly to verse 21, and that's the foundation of our ministry. How is it that God can reconcile sinful men to himself? Paul's already said, he says that God has not counted our trespasses against them. Well, how can God still be just and not count our trespasses against us? Paul gives us the answer here in verse 21. Theologians call this the gospel in 15 words. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This verse serves as the foundation of everything that Paul has said in the last 10 verses. This is the reason why we can have new life in Christ. This is the reason why we can be reconciled to God through Christ. It's the great exchange. A great exchange, right? On one side of the exchange, we have the sinless one, the impeccable one. Verse 21, it says, He, that is God, made him, that is Christ. Christ who knew no sin. The one who was perfect, the one who was spotless, the one with in whom there was no blemish. God made him to be sin on our behalf, to be sin in our place. Same phrase that he uses back in verse 15 where it says Christ died on our behalf. He died in our place. What does that mean? That Christ, that he made him to be sin? Well, it doesn't mean that Christ became sinful, right? It doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. It doesn't mean that in his person, in his being, that he was tainted with sin. Christ was a perfect, spotless lamb. He could not have sin because then he would not be the sacrifice to atone, to take away our sin. Not only that, but it doesn't mean that Christ simply became a sin offering. Yes, Christ was a sin offering. He was laid down upon the altar of the cross as a sacrificial lamb, but something more happened here. When Paul says that he made Christ to be sin on our behalf, what he is saying is that the sins of his people, all believers within the world, their sins were imputed to Christ, that they were counted to Christ, that they were reckoned, that they were credited to Christ. As I said earlier in Colossians 2, that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. Your sins now were counted to Christ. The sins of his people were then taken upon his shoulders. As Christ hung there on that darkened sky on Friday, he was treated as if he had committed every sinful deed that I had ever done. He was treated as though he had committed every sinful thought that you've ever thought. He was treated as though he had every vain, foul word that you had ever spoke. The Father now looked upon Christ, and he treated him as though I. But on the other side of the exchange, that our sins were counted to Christ, but on the other side we see that Christ's righteousness was then counted to us. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? Here's the purpose. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's perfect account could now be counted to us. Not only is our sin erased, right? Not only is our debt cleared, not only is our guilt atoned for, our sins pardoned, but now we have been credited the perfect, righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God now looks upon us, declares us righteous, and treats us as if we had lived the perfect life that Christ lived. Right, Briggs, he failed every class in college. All F's on his transcript. Nash, on the other hand, he got all A's. Perfect, spotless. And then we had the great exchange. Briggs took Nash's transcript. Nash took Briggs's transcript. Now, Briggs, perfect A's. Did Briggs work for those? No. He's a failure. He failed every class. But now the college looks at Briggs. They see his report card, and they say, Briggs, we are going to treat you as though you were Nash. We're going to treat you as though you had the perfect, spotless record of Nash. You know what, Briggs? You are now on the dean's list. Briggs, though you had never failed a class, you never missed an assignment, you never skipped class to go sleep in or play video games or whatever it may be, but now, Nash, we are treating you as though you had Briggs's horrible, terrible zeros. And now, Nash, we are kicking you out of school. We are treating you, Nash, as though we were treating Briggs. This is the great exchange. Christ is now treated as though he had lived my sinful, foul life. And I am treated as though I lived Christ's perfect life. This is why we can be reconciled to God. This is why we can have new life in Christ. This is why we have ministry. This is why we go and do what we do. This is the life that we are to live now. It's for Christ. Charles Thomas Studd, or C.T. Studd, as he's commonly known, was reconciled to God at the age of 16. He went on to Cambridge, where he became not just a national sports star, but an international phenom in the game of cricket. However, upon graduation, instead of pursuing a career in sports, he left England to serve God on the mission field, serving as Christ's ambassador, proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation for 37 years among the nations in China, India, and Africa. When he was pressed as to why he would give up stardom, why would he give up fame in his sports career, he replied with this eternal perspective. I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it is worthwhile living for the world to come. With all of his missionary work, C.T. is perhaps best known for a poem he wrote, one which captures the heart of what we've been studying here in these last 4 weeks. It reads this, quote, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Christian, God may or may not send you overseas to go and proclaim the gospel. Either way, it doesn't matter. You have been reconciled to God. You have been given a ministry. Paul has described it for you here in these verses. Only one life. As you think about college, as you think about life after college, now is the time for you to so organize your life, to set up that you're going to live for Christ the rest of your days. Go forth as his ambassador in your job, Lord willing, in a marriage, in a family, school, church, wherever you may be. One life. It's all you got. Live for Christ. Proclaim the message of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these unspeakable realities. To think that we could be reconciled to you. That you would do this by sending your Son to die for us on the cross. Oh Lord, what glory. What glory. And not only that, Lord, to think that you would send us out now to be your ambassadors, to preach this message. That God, you could have done it in 1,000,000,000 other ways, yet you chose us. God, we only have one life. May we live it for Christ. May we live it for his glory. And may we be faithful until the end. We love you, Lord. It's your name we pray. Amen.